There I am. All right. Well, welcome to this second section. As we begin our time, I'd like you to think about the life of our Lord. And one of the most gripping scenes in his life, which occurs just prior to his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. Having lived a life of constant communion with his Father, having experienced the anointing power of the Spirit during his 3 years of ministry, having enjoyed the warmth and affection of his friends and disciples, Jesus now looked at the prospect before him. He now gazed with intense meditation upon the path that was in front of him. He was to be arrested. He was to be interrogated and rejected. He was to be mocked and humiliated. He was to be crucified and executed. And as he meditated upon these things, as he considered their meaning and their significance, that he, the one who had lived in fellowship with his Father for the entirety of his life, was to be cut off from that union, he could not help but cry out to his Father, "Father, if it is possible, take this cup of suffering away from me." Indeed, so intense was his suffering and his fear that 3 times he repeated this prayer, "Father, if it is possible, take this cup of suffering away from me." But we all know the story that each time he issued this plea for relief, this plea for help, he always came back to the same resolution. "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." So here's the puzzling question that I want us to ask this morning as we're competing with the Food Services of America truck outside. Here's the puzzling question that I would like us to ask and hopefully answer, and it's related to the question that we asked yesterday. How is it that Jesus knew that this was the path the Father had laid out for him? How did he know that this was the Father's will? We'll find that this question begins to be answered in the second of the servant songs of Isaiah. Jesus understood his identity and his calling by meditating upon the very songs that we have the privilege of studying. Before we get there, however, before we get to our second song, I want to, for a moment, set some context for you. Last night, you recall, if you all remember, we were all a little bit tired last night, but that's all right. Hopefully, you're more awake this morning. Last night, we looked at the first of the servant songs in Isaiah 42. And in doing so, we discovered that the servant was introduced by God as the one through whom is promised to rescue not only Israel, but all the nations from the exile of sin and death would take place. God would rescue the world from its separation from Him by means of humility, graciousness, and patience, that His calling was to open blind eyes to rescue those who are locked in the prison and to deliver them into light. Well, we also found that this announcement of the coming servant didn't just appear willy-nilly, but that the reason God announces the coming of His servant is because He's issued a challenge to the idols of the nations. The Creator and Sustainer of all is determined to vindicate His name, to establish that He alone is the living God. And so He challenges the idols of the nations to a contest, much like Elijah's contest on Mount Carmel. "Present your case," He declares, "and I'll present mine, and we'll see who the living God really is." So it's within the context of this challenge to the idols of the nations that the prediction of the servant takes place. The servant comes as the definitive proof that Yahweh is the living God, unlike the idols of the nations. And remember that the servant is one prong of God's two-pronged manifestation of His Lordship. Alongside the servant, who will rescue all humanity from exile, will come Cyrus, this man named Cyrus, who will rescue the Jews from Babylon. So turn with me briefly to chapter 45 so you can see one of the predictions of Cyrus' arrival, just so you don't think I'm just making that up. In Isaiah 45, we have Cyrus actually mentioned by name, and interestingly enough, he is called God's Messiah, God's anointed one, His Christ. Okay, so Cyrus stands as an anticipation of the greater Messiah who would come, the servant of the Lord, who would not just rescue the Jews from Babylon, but would rescue all humanity from exile. But notice Isaiah's words in chapter 45, verse 1. Thus says the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There's no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. God announces He's going to raise up Cyrus to deliver the Jews from exile, and He's going to do this to establish so that the nations might know that He alone is the living God, not these idols which they are worshiping. Well, Cyrus, as some of you may know, was the first king of the Persian Empire. He did, in fact, almost 200 years after Isaiah's ministry, come to power in Persia and conquer Babylon. He then decreed that the Judahites could return to the land of Israel and even designated public funds for the rebuilding of the land. All this occurred around 539 BC. Isaiah's prophecies are around 700 BC. So you have about 160 years between them. And all of that is discussed in the book of Ezra. Okay. God, in other words, fulfilled this promise. The promise of the servant, however, was yet to be fulfilled after Cyrus arose. There was some confusion on what would be the exact timing of Cyrus and the servant. Would they come at the same time? Would they be the same person? Those issues began to be sorted out in the minor prophets. But Cyrus and the servant are God's answer to the challenge which He has issued to the idols. The fulfillment of both of these promises, the one in Cyrus the Great, the king of Persia, and the other in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is God's proof that He is the living God, the creator of heaven and earth. God makes clear that He's announcing these things beforehand so that the glory which Israel and the nations have been giving to idols would once again return to Him. You'll notice this in verse 4 of Isaiah 45, "For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect, I've even called you by your name. I've named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other." God goes on to make this even more explicit if you look over at chapter 48. So chapter 42 is the first servant song. The second servant song doesn't come until chapter 49, so I'm trying to give you a sense of some of the things that are going on between these chapters. But in chapter 48, God makes explicit that the reason he's announcing all these things, the reason he's announcing that Cyrus is going to come and that the servant is going to come ahead of time, is so that Israel can't credit their idols. Notice chapter 48, verses 1 and 2. God calls upon Israel to pay heed to him. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel and have come forth from the wellsprings of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth or in righteousness. In other words, they were full of hypocrisy. For they call themselves after the holy city and lean on the God of Israel, the Lord of hosts is his name, but they don't really serve me. And so God calls upon them to listen. Then notice what he says in verse 3. I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth, and I caused them, Israel, to hear it. Surely I did them, and they came to pass, because I knew. God is speaking, and he's speaking to Israel. He says, because I knew that you were obstinate, and your neck was an iron sinew, and your brow bronze. Even from the beginning I have declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you, lest you should say, my idol has done them, and my carved image and my molded image have commanded them. You have heard this. See all this, and will you not declare it? I've made you hear new things from this time, even hidden things, and you did not know them. They're created now and not from the beginning. And before this day, you have not heard them, lest you should say, of course I knew them. Surely you did not hear. Surely you did not know. Surely from long ago your ear was not open, for I knew that you would deal very treacherously and were called a transgressor from the womb. For my name's sake, I will defer my anger, and for my praise, I will restrain it from you so that I do not cut you off. Behold, I've refined you, but not as silver. I've tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned, and I will not give my glory to another. So God is announcing ahead of time to Israel, I am doing this so that you don't praise your idols when it all happens. And don't claim that you knew this was going to happen all along, because you didn't. Right. So, after this, God then reissues his promises. You'll notice in verse 12, he says, listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel, my called. And he then talks about Cyrus, not by name, but that's clearly the context. Okay. Then in chapter 49, verse 1, you have another listen. So notice these are the two calls, the two prongs of God's message. Listen in verse 12 of chapter 48, then chapter 49, verse 1, listen, O coastlands, to me. The second listen introduces the next servant song. So let's read the servant song here. Chapter 49, verses 1 through 13. It says, listen, O coastlands, to me. This is the servant speaking on this occasion, we learn. And take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name. And he's made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver, he has hidden me. And he said to me, he's still speaking to the servant here. And he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he's chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people, to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth, to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed along the roads, and their pasture shall be on all desolate heights. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them, for he who has mercy on them will lead them. Even by the springs of water he will guide them. I will make each of my mountains a road, and my highways shall be elevated. Surely these shall come from afar. Look, those from the north and the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. Thus far the reading of God's word. All right, as we look at this particular song, I've divided it for you into some relevant sections. Verses 1 and 2, we have the call of the servant. In verses 3 through 6, we have his purpose. In verse 7, his rewards. And then in verses 8 through 12, you come back and the purpose is restated. But one of the things I want you to notice as we first look at this is that in verses 1 through 6, you have the servant himself speaking. The servant is speaking and he is speaking to the coastlands, calling upon them to listen. And then he relates to them in verse 3, and he said to me, so he's relating to the coastlands what God had spoken to him. So in verses 1 through 6, the servant speaks. Then in verses 7 through 12, the Lord speaks to the servant. Yahweh speaks to the servant. Thus says the Lord, thus says Yahweh, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise. So in verses 7 and following, the Lord begins to speak to the servant. So you have a couple different things going on here. Let's look first at verses 1 and 2. What is it that the servant announces to us? Why does he call upon us to listen to him in verses 1 and 2? Notice what he says. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother. He's made mention of my name, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he's hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me. So the first thing that we witness here is the servant's call to the coastlands, the furthest reaches of humanity, and to the peoples of the earth. He calls them to listen, to give heed to what he says. Well, why? Why should we listen to him? Well, this is what we learn in Yahweh's call to the servant here. Notice that the Lord has called me, Yahweh has called me, the servant, from the womb. From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name. The reason that we should listen to the servant is because he speaks for God. He is the prophet of the Lord, called from the womb to serve the Lord. And you may recall language of this sort used in other of the prophets. For instance, in Jeremiah, right? Where the Lord says to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Here we have this same type of prophetic language used here to introduce the servant. The reason we should listen to him is because he is the prophet of God. He speaks for God. This calling is confirmed in verse 2. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. The servant we find here is a weapon, and he's a very effective weapon at that. But notice that the sword that this servant wields, unlike Cyrus, by the way, whose sword is very physical, very tangible, this servant's sword is his mouth. It's his speech. And the servant's words are deadly and effective. Notice the way he's described here. He's made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he's hidden me. Okay, so that's one image. I'm a sharp sword hidden in the palm of his hand to do just what it needs to do at just the right moment. Okay? And he's made me a polished shaft. Now he invokes language of archery here. In his quiver, he has hidden me. John Oswalt remarks that like an arrow sharpened and polished in the quiver, or a sharp sword resting under the hand, the servant is available for his master's use at any moment. The weapons are protected from the elements so that they can be most useful. They're out of sight until the right moment for them to be displayed. All of this speaks about utility, preparedness, and effectiveness, the very opposite of a casual or haphazard use of the weapon. This servant, in other words, is extremely useful to his master. But that raises the question, right? Useful for what? Useful for what? And so in verses 3 through 6, we have his purpose described. Okay? Look at verses 3 through 6 again. And he said to me, "You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Then I said, "I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work is with my God. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob." All right, so as we look at this, and we'll come back to that latter section in just a moment. But as we look at this, remember that the servant's call is directly related to the entirety of Isaiah 40 through 66. This servant, we learn in verse 3, is visible proof that Yahweh is the living God. And so his overarching purpose is stated in verse 3. His purpose is to what? Bring glory to the name of Yahweh. Okay. Incidentally here, the calling of Jesus or the servant as Israel is intended to convey that Jesus, that the servant, was to be everything that Israel was supposed to be. This servant would fulfill everything that Israel was to be. It's not... Verse 3 is not suddenly addressing somebody other than the servant. He's not now suddenly addressing the people of Israel. He's addressing the servant. He said to me, okay, the same me that's been calling in verses 1 and 2, "You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." So this is his purpose, to bring glory to the name of the Lord. And as I already remarked as we prayed this morning, this substantiates the truth of John Piper's remarks that it's God's allegiance to his own glory which secures our salvation. God is most glorified in us, as Piper says, when we are most satisfied in him. God is acting in the servant to bring the nations back to himself, to restore his glory, the glory which he alone deserves. All right, so then we find that the way the servant will accomplish this task is by rescuing Israel and the nations from their blindness, slavery, and darkness. He'll deliver them from idolatry and restore them to the worship of the living God. Again, verse 6. Indeed, he says, it's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Likewise, in verse 8, we have the same thing stated again, this time by the Lord. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages. That you may say to the prisoners, go forth, to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. What follows this announcement of the servant's purpose is vivid language picturing return from exile. Notice the second part of verse 9. They shall feed along the roads, so as they're coming back out of exile, God will take care of them, just like He did when the people of Israel were coming out in the Exodus. What did God do? Well, He fed them with manna. And so too, in this exile, God will provide for them. He will feed them, and their pastures shall be on all desolate heritages or heights. When they pass through the wilderness, He will take care of them, and He will feed them. They shall neither hunger nor thirst. God provided water for our fathers as they came out of the Exodus. He's promising to provide that for His people as they come, or for the world as it comes out of exile. So the purpose of the servant, therefore, is to bring glory to the Lord by restoring Israel and the nations to worship and service of the living God. What then shall be his reward? What will be the reward that the servant will receive for this labor? Well, this is what is said in verse 7. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. Okay. You'll notice that the reward that's promised to the servant is exaltation. It's that he who would at one point be despised, will be honored, will be praised, and will be exalted. This is the very reward, if you look back up in the second part of verse 4, that the servant expresses hope that he will receive this reward from the hands of the Lord. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God. God will repay me. He will reward me for my labor. And the reward that the servant receives is worship, homage, adoration, service. This is the reward given to the servant. All right, so let's draw out a couple things from this passage that are particularly relevant for us. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we learned today, was a man of great faith. And hence the title of this message is called The Faithful Servant. We're told in verse 4 of chapter 49, of Isaiah 49, one of the verses that I skipped here as we were going through it, that the servant was tempted to despair, tempted to doubt the efficacy of his ministry. Look at chapter 49, verse 4. Following chapter 49, verse 3, when God says, look, here is your calling, my servant, I'm going to be glorified in you. The servant then responds. And what does he say? He says, I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and in vain. In other words, the servant was, in the midst of his ministry, tempted to despair, tempted to doubt the usefulness of what he was doing. Why was this? Why was the servant tempted to despair? Well, because we learned quite clearly in the first part of verse 7 that the ministry to which the servant was called was one of rejection and humiliation. It was not the path of initial glory and accolades. He is, you'll notice, the one whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers. In other words, this servant who one day would be exalted by the promise of God, nevertheless, the way he would get there would be by suffering, humiliation, rejection, by being despised. It's only after that that he will be exalted. But this requires faith. The servant, in other words, has to believe God's promises to exalt him more than he believes the evidence of his own eyes. He has to believe that God will fulfill his promise, that if he will humble himself, if he will submit himself to God, then God will exalt him. God will raise him up. He has to believe God's word. He has to have faith. And this, Hebrews tells us, is precisely the life that our Lord Jesus Christ lived. Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 12, verse 2, "For the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Notice that this passage tells us that faith looks at two things. It looks at the circumstances around us, right? Jesus saw the cross. He saw the shame. He saw the humiliation. It was right in front of him. The very things that were facing him so poignantly in the Garden of Gethsemane. He saw it. But faith also looks at the promises of God. Jesus saw the joy that was set before him. Well, set before him where? Right here in Isaiah 49. Set before him in the Word of God, and in the promises of God, that if he would submit himself, God would raise him up, and God would vindicate him. And Jesus, as a man of faith, believed the promises of God more than he believed the evidence of his eyes. And it's to this same kind of faith that he calls us, right? To trust his word, to believe his promises, to count them more reliable than our own judgments about the world, and to act in accordance with his promises more than with our own assessments. Lord, I believe you. I trust your promises, even in the midst of this. So Jesus went to the cross, despising the shame, and he's now sat down at the right hand of God. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prays repeatedly, "Lord, take this cup away from me." But he always comes back and acts in accordance, not with his fears, but with God's promises. "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." The very will that's revealed here. I will submit myself to you. I will trust you. I will believe you. And what reward was promised the servant for his faith? For his trust in the Lord's promise more than in the evidence of his eyes. Homage, worship, adoration. In other words, God promised that he would abundantly bless him, far beyond anything that he demanded of him. And this is his promise to us as well. The particular promise that's made to the servant here, that kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and He's chosen you. This brings us to our second point, our final point here. Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth. Notice the promise in verse 8, okay? In an acceptable time I have heard you, the Lord speaking to the servant says, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth and to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages. Notice that the message of the servant songs is that Jesus has not come, the servant has not come merely to save souls. He came to save the world, this very physical, tangible place in which we dwell, and the very tangible, physical bodies which make us unique. We witness the fulfillment of this hope in Jesus' resurrection. When Jesus rose from the grave with a glorified, resurrected, renewed body, He thereby declared and demonstrated that His mission was not merely one of getting people to heaven when they die, but of totally remaking the world and restoring creation. And it's for this reason, you'll notice in verse 13, that the song of praise, once again, remember last night I said that three of the servant songs are followed by calls to worship God for His mercy in sending the servant and promising to send the servant. But notice who is called upon to sing in verse 13. Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted His people and will have mercy on His afflicted. In other words, the redemption of the people of God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ means, because of the resurrection, that the redemption of the entire creation is in view. Jesus is the first fruits of what God is promising to do, not only for us, but for all the world. Listen to Paul in Romans chapter 8. You can turn there if you want. Romans 8, 18 through 25. Notice what Paul says here. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." In other words, the creation is longing for our complete revelation. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." So notice that what Paul tells us is that these trees out here, these hills, this lake, these flowers, this sky is eagerly waiting for the full revelation of the sons of God, for our resurrection. Because the servant came not simply to deliver people into heaven, but to transform the world and to remake creation. He came to restore the earth. But notice that Paul also tells us more. For he also tells us that even now this same resurrection power that shall transform the world at the revelation of the sons of God, at the resurrection of all things, that even now that future renewal is being made manifest in the conversion of men and women and children. Even now that future rebirth is revealed as the earth is made more productive. Even now the joy of Christ's reign is revealed as peace spreads throughout the earth through those who worship Him. And so we're called upon as the people of God to pray for more and more. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And as His kingdom spreads, the earth rejoices. The heavens praise His name. The mountains break out in singing. Perhaps, however, you have a nagging question. How could we believe all of that? How could we believe that these decaying bodies will one day be glorious, renewed, refreshed, able to run without weariness, to labor without breaking down? How can we believe that this world will be reborn in the image of Christ? It's here that we are called upon to imitate the faithful servants, called to believe the Word of God more than we believe the evidence of our eyes. We, like Him, are called to be faithful servants and to labor alongside of Him and for Him to see His name glorified in all the earth. So let's give thanks and pray that this would happen. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the second of the servant songs. We thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that You would bless us as we enjoy the creation that You have given to us. And we pray, O Lord, that Your kingdom would come, that Your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, that You would spread the reign of our Lord and Savior throughout the earth, that You would bring peace in His wake, that You would bring joy and healing and refreshment. Father, we thank You for the opportunity we have to enjoy Your creation this weekend. And we pray, O Lord, that as we enjoy it, that we would enjoin it to sing and to worship You, even as Isaiah did, for Your great faithfulness and Your promise to restore the earth. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen.